this good news of Thomas being born, and we pray for him that he would be healthy, and for his mum and dad as well, that they would be good parents. We pray that he would become one of yours at an early age. We pray also for this project of Samaritan's Purse and ask that you would once again raise up your people amongst our church to give gifts to these little kids in countries where they probably get nothing. And we pray that you would use us as a means of conveying your love to sinners far away. We also come and thank you for your Bible. And the psalmist said that when he read your word, it was truth to him. And by reading it, he had a sense of your nearness to him. And we pray the same this morning as we read and study your word, that we would know that sense of your nearness with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13. We're getting to the second last sermon now. And next week, obviously, will be the last sermon in Hebrews. And then we will start Psalms. I believe, Tom, you're doing the first psalm. Is that first, not Psalm 1, but the first message? And then after that, we'll be looking at Psalms. Just by way of introduction, Psalms can be broken up many ways. And we're choosing just one of those many ways. We're going to look at laments first. Which are the psalmist mainly lamenting his own sin. Then we're going to look at messianic psalms, psalms looking at Christ. Then we're going to look at psalms, I think, of thanksgiving, is it? No. Psalms of praise, psalms of ascents, going up to God and worshipping God, and then psalms of praise. So you'll get four groups of psalms. It'll take about half a year. The page number in Hebrews 13, if you've got your Church Pew Bibles, is page 1729, if you'd like to turn to that. And let us get started. Back in chapter 12, just before we started 13, we were given this wonderful promise, this comforting promise of the kingdom that will never be shaken. Let me refresh your memory of this promise in verse 28 of chapter 12. It says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." This idea of serving God acceptably, this idea of worshipping Him with reverence and godly fear, makes us ask the obvious question, doesn't it? What is the new kingdom going to be like? At the age of 13, I emigrated from India to Australia. And the minute we got news of our approval, my mum went out and bought maps and books and got us to read about Australia to get ideas and get some sense of what life would be like in Australia. We were moving to a new kingdom. And so as a 13-year-old, I devoured all the information Mum gave to try and get an idea. And I assumed that I'd pretty well worked it out, and I knew what life was going to be like when I come to Australia. But when I got here, I suddenly noticed it was so much bigger than I ever dreamt it would be. It was so much cleaner than I could ever imagine. Every day in this new country caused me to be amazed that there were so many things that I just never ever saw in India. I went to school and I would be given free milk. And when we went to sport, we were provided all the sporting equipment, all for free. Everywhere you walked, there was a pavement. You never had to walk in dirt, or you never had to walk on the road where the cars were driving. You always found shops uncrowded, unlike it is today even. You never ever saw a crowd in a shop. And they were all shut on Sunday. And then most nights we either had ice cream or chocolates or something we never ever saw. Well, what's our unshakable kingdom like? Is it ice cream and chocolates? Is it physical or is it spiritual? Is it about things or is it about a person? Jesus, the Lamb. Well, our first point will help us, and as we go through these few verses in Hebrews 13, hopefully it'll help us work it out. The first point I'd like to get from our passage is we must bring a sacrifice of praise and service to God. Now, all kingdoms have a king, and the king of our unshakable kingdom is most obviously Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world, and certainly it is in the world, but it's totally unlike the kingdoms of this world. And so it is, in essence, rejected by this world. Jesus' kingdom is righteous, it's loving, it's merciful, it's humble, it's peaceful, it's pure. It's not a physical kingdom, it's a spiritual kingdom. Jesus as king was rejected, and therefore all in his kingdom will be rejected as well. In fact, all who belong to Jesus' kingdom willingly choose rejection of this world. They turn their backs, in effect, on this world, and they seek Jesus, and they seek his everlasting kingdom. We learned a little bit about the king's rejection last week in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 13, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate to rescue his own people, to bring together his kingdom. Jesus had to suffer rejection. He had to be crucified, and crucified outside Jerusalem in a rubbish tip. And why? So he could rescue his people from a world that's decaying and passing away and will be destroyed. And the same rejection belongs to his people as well. Where will his people find Jesus? Where will they go to be with Jesus? Verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him, to Jesus, outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. You see, true believers willingly and joyfully will choose to bear the same shame and the same rejection that Jesus endured. We know this world is not forever. We know this world is not our home, nor is it our destiny. We seek a continuing or an everlasting city to come. Now, the symbolism that Jesus used to teach, or that the writer of Hebrews used to teach, was really the Old Testament sacrificial system. We started at the altar, and then we moved to the sacrifice. We talked about the altar that priests eat food at, and then we talked about the Day of Atonement and showed how Jesus is actually the sacrifice, much like the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, having understood this, and having understood that Jesus is just like that sacrifice of the Day of Atonement, we see that he's the one sacrifice that actually deals with sin. He's not like the goat sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, which has to be offered repeatedly. He's that perfect sacrifice who had been totally rejected by this world. And so the Hebrew Christians knew animal sacrifices were redundant. They were gone. And they'd already worked that out. And if they hadn't, back in chapter 10, the Hebrews writer had already said it. If we look at verses 11 and 12, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. So on the one hand, you've got this one sacrifice which deals with the sins of the people. And then you've got these repeated sacrifices for sins as well. Anything that related to sacrifices for sin, the Hebrew Christians worked out, they were not needed anymore. They were not needed anymore because Jesus, with one sacrifice, dealt with sin perfectly. But the obvious question must come up, what about all the other sacrifices? What about those grain offerings? What about those peace offerings? What about the sacrifices for thanksgiving? What about those that were for praise and honour to God? What happens to them? Well, once again, we established that Judaism was physical, not spiritual. Christianity, on the other hand, was spiritual, is spiritual. And so it follows that the sacrifices of a Christian to God must also be spiritual. The sacrifices involve our hearts and they involve our lives. They involve our hearts with overflow driving. As we learnt even this morning in the Bible study, prayer is an outworking, a gushing out of our spirits. Last week we looked at how spiritual the relationship with God is now through Jesus Christ, and so the logical flow of that comes in verse 15, doesn't it? Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It's a spiritual sacrifice. It's a spiritual sacrifice that we find initially is by him. It is clear we cannot approach God without Jesus, without his work on the cross. It's obvious that our worship to God, even after we're a Christian, is weak. It's distracted, much like we learned this morning about our prayer. It's sinful. We need someone to take what we offer up in worship, what we pray, and to make it worthy and acceptable to God. We need someone who will stand in between, who will actually make sure that we can approach God and that our worship to God is acceptable to him. And therefore we say, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. Now, Jesus deserves and God deserves our praise, not with animals and not just even with lips. It has to be from the overflow of our hearts. And he's actually quoting a passage from Hosea. In fact, it's Hosea 14. And Hosea 14, Jesus says, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your sin, your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer sacrifices of our lips. The obvious conclusion from those verses is there's repentance, isn't it? There's a heart movement. They turn away from themselves. They turn away from their sin and they return to God, and from it comes a sacrifice of lips. At the beginning of the service, God says, all is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. Do I really need your animals? No, he says, come with your hearts. Bring your lips. Make your vows. Literally in Hosea, when he uses the word sacrifice, the word sacrifice in the Hebrew means bulls and calves. So in the New Covenant, what are we told? We're to bring the bulls and the calves of our lips. Literally our prayer, our reading of the scriptures, our songs that we sing in praise to God, they are all the bulls and calves of our lips. Now the Day of Atonement, what was once a year. These offerings were much more often. The sacrifices of praise, the sacrifices of thanksgiving, the grain offerings, all of those were generally weekly offerings. They were usually offered on the Sabbath. They were regular, they were repeated, they were continual. And so the writer says, let us bring by him continually the sacrifices of praise. We should bring our bulls and our calves of praise with our lips continually to God. Charles Wesley said in a song we sang, praise and praise thee without ceasing. Folks, when you think about this, you're getting a description of what is a simple and consistent Christian life. Worship or praise is central and in the DNA of every Christian. The New Covenant believer will give continual and repetitive praise and thanks to God. This is not just for the psalmist. This is not just for the pastor of the church. This is for every Christian. This is a priority to a Christian over every other priority in life. The Christian who never worships and never praises has to ask themselves, are they really a Christian? The people who never corporately gather, he says, let us gather together. And there are certainly providences like prison. There are certainly other providences like even now as we go through COVID-19. But to never corporately gather is to question really whether we can be saved. Now, spiritual worship is not only when we gather together. That's true. It's clear in this passage. It's true for the rest of our lives. It's true when we're at home. It's true when we're on our own in our closet. But it's also in the day-to-day activities of our life. Look at verse 16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Sacrifices are not just words, they're deeds, aren't they? They're not just things that are of no cost. Sacrifices involve a cost. You had to pick your favourite animal, your best animal, and take your animal to the temple and then watch your animal being killed. And then just in case you thought you could take bits of it home, no, you had to watch it either burnt or taken away and eaten away by priests. It was not yours. It involved giving. It involved sharing. It involved hurting for the honour of God and for the good of others. Love for God is most obviously both words and deeds. Please notice once again how corporate and how communal the command is. The writer says, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise. The writer's commanding us to come together, to do this together, to work together, to praise and honour and serve our God. He includes himself in it as well. And you want to ask yourself, what will heaven be like? Well, in the first place, you can answer, it'll be full of people who are continually praising and serving their King. The second thing is, we must sacrifice our wills to obey our church leaders. The Hebrews letter is consistently comparing, isn't he? Old Testament religious practices, Old Testament access to God versus New Testament access to God, and New Testament spiritual sacrifices. Clearly, there's no comparison. Jesus and the New Covenant are infinitely better. But now the writer gets stuck into his conclusions. He starts to make application. Once again, he returns to Old Testament imagery. The theme was sacrifice and altar, and he uses it again to grasp this conclusion. Simply, the conclusion is following Christ involves sacrifice. We learned that in the last week. Following Christ involves rejection from this world. Some of us have lost family or friends. Some of us have lost a job or reputation. But this loss is temporary. It's small when you compare it to the unshakable kingdom or this continuing city that we inherited. This morning we learned that following Christ automatically involves joyful sacrifice of praise and worship, of corporate working together to do good to one another, of sharing. It's a sacrifice of our selfishness, isn't it? Our selfishness says, what can I do to please myself? Giving praise to God, praying to God, giving thanks to God, and sharing with one another. Well, that's totally sacrificing your own selfishness. Now, the next sacrifice we find in our passage, he doesn't even use the word sacrifice, but it's already under this umbrella theme of sacrifices. And he calls us to sacrifice our wills. Not only do we sacrifice our desires, but our wills as well. We might will to do something, but now we're told to obey and do the will of someone else. Look at verse 17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Now, this word obey, firstly, obviously it's speaking about obeying me. It's not a funny thing, but I didn't put it in the text, let me just say. but interestingly, I've not heard this word obey so often in our context in these last days. Romans 13, about obeying our governments, or 1 Peter 2, has been quoted to me more often in the last 18 months than ever in my Christian life. Sydney evangelicals, I have this theory, have now got it as their memory verse for 2021. Romans 13 says this: let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. These are verses I don't have to explain. You know it. You get it. We have to obey our governments. There's not much qualification in those verses either, is there? You just have to obey your government until you get to verse 8, where verse 8 says, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear is due, and honour to whom honour is due. And clearly from verse 8, we're owed an allegiance not just to one group, we're owed an allegiance to more than one, aren't we? There is a qualification. Jesus himself taught of two kingdoms. He taught of the kingdom of Caesar, and he talked about his own kingdom. And the Bible commands us to obey both the government and to obey God. In fact, in obeying God, you will obey the government, is what Romans 13 says. But now we've got an added command. He says, obey those who rule over you. Quite obviously, it's in the church, because they watch over your souls. If you studied 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy, if you studied Titus or Acts 20 or many other areas, you'll see it's the church elders that who must be obeyed. And by the way, if you're thinking it's a different Greek word or anything like that, it's not. It's exactly the same word. You have to obey God, you have to obey government, and you have to obey elders as well. And then if you're a woman here and you're married, let me give you the favourite memory verse of every husband. It says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So there you go. There's so much to obey. How do you balance all of this? It's so difficult, isn't it? Imagine if all of them said something different to you at exactly the same time. Who would you obey first? Should you obey the government? I mean, the fines are $5,000. And they're going to name and shame you in the Telegraph. Should you obey your husband? He's a pain in the neck for most of their time, and he's going to make life even more difficult if you don't. Should you obey your pastor? He might pick on you in the next sermon if you don't. Should you obey God, who you cannot see, who may or may not punish you because he's just so gracious? And if he does, it's going to be way, way down in the future. You can barely even think about it. And the obvious question is, whom will you obey? And clearly there must be a pecking order. Someone has to be obeyed first. And to obey someone, you probably are going to disobey another. If you're a Christian and you're from you've been to Sunday school, well, you're going to say Jesus comes first. And Peter has already established that in Acts chapter 5, didn't he? When he famously said, we ought to obey God rather than men. And so let's work this through. If husbands and wives have a clear command not to let other men disrupt their marriage bond, clearly God can, because we have to obey God rather than men. So if a husband commands his wife to disobey God, she goes to the pecking order of God's commands first, and she says, no, I'm going to disobey you as a husband. He has lost his legitimate right to be a husband. Similarly with the government or elders. They're not just a law unto themselves. We know they're appointed by God. So when either the government or your elders or your church leaders command you to do something contrary to the commands of God, we must say no. Except during COVID-19, maybe, where it's possible that we can have a temporary pause because of sickness and illness and safety. We can say no to God for a little while and no to possibly even our elders for a little while. But this can never be never-ending, and it can never be a permanent thing. What you should pick up from all of this is that governments govern a physical kingdom. God has established a spiritual kingdom, and he's put leaders of a spiritual kingdom. He calls them elders and pastors. And they're delegated leaders of the spiritual kingdom. They watch out for your souls, is what the text says. And they have to give an account for the fact that they have done a good job watching over your souls. This is no light thing to any minister at all. Our job is to teach the Bible. Our job is to live the Bible in front of you. Our job is to give counsel from the Bible. We are not a law to ourselves. We are not lords in our own right. We did not get voted in and granted some kind of power because of our popularity and we were able to win the people. Ephesians 4 says God gives gifts to his church. One of those gifts is the gift of being a pastor. And 1 Timothy and Titus 1 tell us that the churches have been appointed to recognize those gifts when they come in our midst. So the churches don't make a pastor. They only recognize a pastor. And so essentially the pastor's authority comes from God, just as the government's authority, as we read in Romans 13. And so when a pastor brings the Bible to you faithfully, I can say, not because it's me, but I can say this of any church, where the pastor brings the Bible clearly and simply to a church member, you are obligated and duty-bound to obey. If you don't like what the Hebrew writer is saying, go and see what Peter says or what Paul say. They say exactly the same thing in 1 Thessalonians or 1 Peter. Now, there's a clash between what you want and what your elder wants. If there's a clash between what you want to do and what the elder tells you to do, well, you need to revert to God. Elders must teach the Bible and must be able to carry your conscience through the scriptures, and then you must obey. And what if elders and governments disagree? Then once again, you need to refer back to God and you need to see what God says. And he is our higher authority. And right now you're in a situation where your government and your pastor disagree. We both disagree about lockdowns, when we both disagree about worship. Well, you need to go to your Bible. And very clearly, it's the biblical command that you're duty-bound to obey. Life wasn't meant to be easy, someone said. But in a sinful world, in a fallen and dysfunctional world, a true believer will use every means God has given, including his elders, to obey his King, King Jesus. And he will sacrifice their own will. We must sacrifice our own will to obey God. And in this world, we will obey church leaders. Folks, it's not something leaders want to preach on, but we must. And then the third thing, not only will you see the sacrifice of praise and the sacrifice of obedience in church, in people in the kingdom, but you'll see the sacrifice of prayer. It's quite specifically prayer for your leaders. Now, being a church leader is tricky business. Let me just say, the main handicap and the main tricks come from within. We just don't know everything. We cannot see everything. We cannot judge everything perfectly. We cannot control ourselves. We have sin. We have a bias within. We have a weakness that is physical and even spiritual. We're inconsistent every time you watch us. And then we are to watch out for the souls of people. Well, have you ever seen a soul? It's something you cannot see. Sometimes people can fail and sin, and they have very good intent, and they do it really quite accidentally. Other times, things look so perfect on the outside, but it's all a facade. Well, how can a pastor know? Quite obviously, we cannot. So the command to obey, the command to submit, is a command to cooperate. You are now obliged to help your pastor effectively watch over your soul. Hebrews quite deliberately puts that right at the end, because if you know your book in Hebrews and if you can remember what we've studied, he's constantly warning Christians not to give up. He's constantly warning Christians not to backslide, not to grow cold, not to turn away. And here is one of the means he has given, someone to watch over your soul. And he's saying, cooperate with him. Obey him, listen to him. The word obey means to listen or to yield. It means that in some measure you're going to trust him to at least bring to you the Bible. The word submit is in the negative. The obey is the positive, the submit is the negative. It means you will not resist. It means you will not combat with your pastor. This word speaks against being stubborn, being self-willed. It speaks against this idea of not wanting to listen but wanting to tell him off. The picture is more of someone who's open and willing to hear and open and willing to discuss and resolve matters. For those of you who come to Tuesday or Wednesday night Bible study, we've been studying 2 Corinthians, and it's really been an interesting narrative as much as it's been a letter, hasn't it? The Corinthian church are fighting with Paul, the apostle. Who would want to fight with an apostle? But it makes sense, because the apostle rebuked them for their sin and they responded by criticizing him. He tried to show them love. He sent them multiple letters to try to woo them, to bring them back to him, and bring them really back to the Lord, but he was getting nowhere. He sent visitors as well, and they got nowhere. The Corinthians had put up the barriers, they had shut up shop, and they made sure they kept a distance from the Apostle Paul. Keep him away from me, because when he finds things that he doesn't like, he tells me their sin. Notice how he speaks to them in 2 Corinthians 6. He says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. And really, you might think, well, the Apostle Paul, he's this man of steel. He's got God on his side, and he really doesn't care that the Corinthians have withdrawn themselves from the apostle. But really, right at the start of the letter, very early in the letter, he says this in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Yeah. He says, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly loved you. You see, Paul was not concerned for himself. He was concerned that people might turn away from the gospel. He was concerned that they might follow after false teachers. And he knew this would be a disaster, not to him. It would not be unprofitable to him, it would be unprofitable to them. He pleaded with them to be reconciled to God. He implored them not to receive God's grace in vain. And this is the heart of the Hebrews writer when he writes verse 17 to us. Let me read verse 17 to us again. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Fighting with the man who brings you the Bible. folks is going to lead to troubles in your life. It can be not that you go to hell, but it will be to your hurt, because you will miss a lesson that God wants you to learn. Sometimes the lesson is just submitting to someone who is wrong, but still you would need to learn that lesson as well. That is where Jesus learned obedience, when he was punished on the cross. And guess what? If you run away from the trouble, God will follow you and pursue you until you learn that lesson. He doesn't give up on you. He loves you so much that he will persist until you grow. Do not plan revenge against a leader if he points out your sin. It's going to be unprofitable for you. Do not put your leaders under distress. Do not give them the cold shoulder. Do not criticize them just because they pointed out your sin. Rather, cooperate with them. Meet with them as soon as possible. Delays will only breed suspicion. Discuss the matter. Try and yield if possible if the issue is only an issue of freedom or an issue of liberty. If it is clearly an issue that's biblical, you've got to stand. The word for grief is this word, which is this description of inner groaning. Leaders are sinful, they're weak, and quite frankly, we are insecure. And our first reaction to any disagreement in the life of a church is that we go home and wonder if we've done something wrong, and we keep playing the account over and over in our heads. We don't want to turn people away from Christ. We must give an account to God. We are playing around with God's people. And so pastors stay up at night and they replay events over and over, and they're checking if they're right or wrong, and because they're so biased and so sinful, most times they'll come up with the conclusion that obviously we must be right and everyone else is wrong. And so the writer says, please pray for us. Please pray that we will see our sin. The writer knows this and asks this in verse 18. Pick it up. Pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honourably. You see, he's saying, pray for us. I believe I have a clear conscience. I think I'm in the right. My desire is to live honourably in front of you. That I want to do the right thing. But pray for us, because it needs to be true. It needs to be right that I actually have got a clear conscience and that I have behaved honourably. Well, if you had to pray for this writer of Hebrews, how much more do you have to pray for your leaders in 2021 in the midst of all the confusion of COVID-19? Now, none of this gives pastors a license to take advantage of the people. We're not to be self-willed as pastors either. It is not our way or the highway. It's really God's way that we're seeking. From time to time, we will come to matters of liberty. What colour should I paint the wall? What should we have for lunch? Or which day of the week we'll have church luncheon? We must all be willing to yield. We must all be willing to give in. Pastors are not to, though, lord it over the flock. Pastors must find a way to listen. Listening is often the best skill of a pastor. We're not to try to extract service from the flock by manipulation or by bullying or by pressure. Christians must be cheerful givers. They must be willing volunteers. The Word of God and the Spirit of God must motivate and drive any commitment in the life of the church. Nevertheless, I've got to say this. Paul says this in 1 Thessalonians. He says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now, don't believe the Hebrew writer was at war with the Hebrew Christians. But he was very keen to make sure none of them give up. He was really keen to make sure that they do not walk away from Jesus Christ. He was so concerned that he gave these very strong warnings in Hebrews about backsliding and about apostasy. But his great desire for the church, his great prayer for the church, was that they would turn to Christ, that they would enjoy fellowship with him in Christ, and that they would be united. Look at verse 19. But I especially urge you to do this, that I may be restored to you sooner. Let us offer the sacrifice of prayer, especially for our church leaders. Well, what will the kingdom be like? What will this unshakable kingdom be like? Well, it'll be a people who praise God. It'll be a people who give thanks to God, a people who obey God. And it'll be a people who humbly call on and depend upon God and their King and live in harmony together. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your Bible. We thank you again for this book of Hebrews. And even as we come to the end and its conclusions and its applications, help us to take these things to heart. Help us to put words into action. Help us, Lord, to have that simple consistency of a Christian life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.